Good morning, everybody. Wow, this is a large crowd. I'm impressed. Well, welcome back to Union with Christ, Sinclair Ferguson's book. This is our last class. Many thanks to Thaxter for last week for excellent review of chapters 6, 7, and 8. And I'm going to continue now 9 through 12 and complete the book. That's a lot to get through.
Yeah, that is.
It's going to be awfully boring if I'm up here on my own, you know, just talking and stuff, you know. And we'll probably be out by 10:45. So I'm looking for some input here. But first, let me pray. Father, please open our hearts and minds as we study together today. Teach us by your Spirit what it means to be in Christ, and help us to abide in him with faith, with humility, and with joy. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, from a personal... I suggested this book to Kevin months ago, and didn't know if he was going to say, yeah, great idea, Colin, can you... but actually I've enjoyed it, and like everything, when you try to teach something, you got to learn it a little bit, you know. And so I've probably got more out of this than anybody has. I think Ferguson, I've seen some of his presentations on Ligonier and for each of the chapters, and he has a very nice style about him when he talks, and that style I think comes through in the book. And I think he is probably a gracious person. And the way he writes, and I'll reference a little bit here from Augustine, you'll see later on the power of grace of a famous orator had with Augustine, and how that helped him in his faith. And I think something like that has probably happened with Ferguson in his life. I mean, I've got a few scriptures here that they'll be referring to, and I'll talk about those in a few minutes. I'll be doing four chapters, seven quotes from the book. But let me try and summarize very briefly where we've come from here, chapters 1 through 8. I think in the opening chapters, here Ferguson builds the case for union with Christ is the heart of the Christian faith. This is what we're all about. By the Holy Spirit and through faith, believers are joined to Christ, so that his death, his resurrection, his righteousness, and his life become ours. Yeah. This union explains our standing before God and our ongoing transformation. And the important thing, this isn't living by self-effort. We're called to, as Christians, live out our new identity in Christ, drawing strength, assurance, and holiness from communion with him. So, I could say, chapters 1 through 8 are a what is the union with Christ? And the last four chapters deal with living with Christ in our lives. And if I could briefly summarize, chapter 9, we talk about the union rhythm. That's the daily cadence of Christian living, how we should consider living. Chapter 10 is activating the union. Believers actively live from what's already true in Christ. And then chapter 11, he uses the vine and grafting onto the vine as a biblical image for us to help grasp the union more concretely. And then chapter 12, he finishes with union in Christ pattern, how the union reshapes us into the form of Christ's life. You know, union with Christ is not just a doctrine to understand, but it's a life to live, a reality to draw from, a picture to contemplate, and a pattern to follow. To those of you who've got the book, the chapter 9, the union rhythm. So this chapter focuses on the ongoing cadence, the movement, or the pattern of life in union with Christ. And Sinclair Ferguson's really gets into uses the word rhythm to suggest that union is not merely a one-time theological fact, but it's a continuous lived reality. there's a rhythm to the, you know, there's hints of this rhythm are in a couple of passages. One is Galatians 2:20, and then especially with clarity in the third package, Colossians 3:1 through 17. I'll read Galatians 2:20. It'd be nice in a minute if I could have somebody help me reading Colossians 3:1 through 17. Thank you.
If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Thank you very much. Well read. There is no more comprehensive summary of the Christian life to be found anywhere else in the New Testament than this scriptural passage. We'll be referring back to it several times. Also emphasized with Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself to me. As I consider those two passages, Ferguson pulls it back and references them as a vista versus a panorama. If I ask you, say, what's the difference between a vista and a panorama in terms of a view? They're almost synonyms for each other, aren't they, really? He describes it, a vista is a long, narrow view, whereas a panorama is an unbroken view of an entire surrounding scene. So Galatians 2:20 that I just read provide us a vista, that is a long narrow view on the union with Christ. They focus on our union with him in his death and resurrection, whereas the Colossians passage 3:1 through 17 is a panoramic view of Christ, of life in Christ and its implications. This passage provides the New Testament's most complete picture of what it means to be in Christ. You know, the things we must put on the new self, setting our minds on Christ, putting to death what is earthly, putting on God's holy chosen ones. So, in summary, Ferguson has shown us that the Christian life has a rhythm. We receive from Christ, we rest in Christ, we respond to Christ, we return again in Christ. But this is a gospel rhythm, and we have to be careful. In the world, we have a self-cycle rhythm if we're not careful here. And that's self-reliance, self-made, failure, guilt, renewed self-effort, always fails. Whereas the gospel rhythm is grace, faith, communion, obedience, repentance and renewed dependence. This doesn't come automatically. It requires a new mentality. And this is enhanced, by the Holy Spirit. So rather than thinking about our identity according to the flesh, that's 2 Corinthians 5:16, we need to set our minds on Christ. Through the Spirit, that means setting our minds on the things above, not the things that are on earth. For we've been raised up in the new humanity in Jesus Christ. Paul understands that our consciousness in our new identity in Christ will lead to a new mentality developing in us. We will think about the world in different ways. Ferguson was famous for interviewing people and difficult questions to interview, or searching questions to interview. And he has a famous question that they always tried to warn candidates of. The author's question was, what do you think about when you've got nothing else to think about? What do you think about when you've got nothing else to think about? Now, if you want to know what somebody thinks, that's an interesting question, isn't it? You know, the cowboys, God, I don't know. Let me read from page 102 here. He said, when you have nothing else that is focusing your mind, where does it drift? Does it drift to Christ? Is that the tendency of my mindset? This instinctive drifting of the mind to Christ does not happen by accident. It is the fruit of spiritual discipline, of a deliberate commitment to seek the things that are above, Colossians 3:1, and to fix our gaze on Christ. Only by these means does this new mindset develop. And when it does, we find ourselves thinking spiritual thoughts in a natural manner, and our natural thoughts become truly spiritual. This is the fruit that grows in us when we are rooted and built up in Him, thus we increasingly appreciate and enjoy the privileges that we have in Christ. So, isn't that interesting? It really is a new mentality, the way, and the Spirit enables us to do this. What do you think about when you're nothing else to think about? I've really got to think. So, as we look at ending this chapter, you know, union with Christ, let's not forget, is continuous. It's not occasional. And Christian growth has a Christ-centered rhythm to it. And communion with Christ sustains obedience. And there's a lot of biblical ideas that fit this chapter, I think. I looked at John 15:4-5, abide in me. Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in me. Colossians 2:6, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him. So, our Christian lives are not powered by occasional spiritual effort, by a repeated rhythm of abiding in Christ. So what rhythm, as a question for everybody, what rhythm currently shapes our lives? Is it the rhythm of the world? Is it, you know, do we depend on Christ? Do we depend on the world? Yes. For me, a lot of everything. Yeah.
Colin, when you say rhythm, how do we live our lives? I couldn't help but think of algorithm. Algorithm.
Oh, algorithm.
Yeah, that's the rhythm that drives a lot of us.
Yeah, you're right. You're right. Yeah, really, really.
I don't realize how much I've thought or done something until the Google algorithm just starts, you know, shooting. Have y'all had that?
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're just suggesting, you know, like, oh, I don't look at that much. But, you know, it thinks you are, and so.
Yeah. Yeah. The world has many distractions. So what stuck to me about this chapter was, what do you think about when you've got nothing else to think about? I thought it was really, really good. So chapter 10 is activating the union. So how do we act to, how do believers actually live out our union with Christ? But activating doesn't mean making union by our effort, but we appropriate, we express, we draw from what's already true in Christ. If I refer to the Colossians section again, and I'm going to read it this time. If we look at Colossians 3, 12 through 15, here we put on a whole new wardrobe. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Here the author notes that, you know, while these graces, they're not spectacular, are they? Any more than the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. They're the modest realities of meekness, patience, compassion, and kindness. They're not spectacular, are they? But don't we love them in people that we know? I mean, that really is the fruit of the Spirit. And there'd be something wrong with us if we didn't. And these are the graces that Christ wants to reproduce in all of us, because these are the quiet characteristics he possessed himself. You know, they speak loudly and clearly about him, the one who was and is, remember, gentle and lowly in heart, from Matthew 11:29. Now, Ferguson then relates these graces in Augustine's Confessions, and it's worth reading. Page 119.
You know, Colin, it's interesting that when you look at verse 7, and you talk about put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech, and then you read the corollary of kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, and how easy it is to do the first ones, and how challenging it is to do the latter ones.
Isn't it really? Yeah. And that's the Holy Spirit walks us through that.
And how interesting it is, the latter ones, how big they speak when somebody truly has them. It's just, it radiates. It's the first ones you can ignore, but when somebody comes across with humility and kindness and gentleness, and they're really that way, it speaks so loud.
Who responds to anger or insults with kindness and humility? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it really does radiate. Instead of zap back, which is our selfish nature.
Mm-hmm. And that's putting our self-interest as a priority.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. Well said. Thank you. And that leads really into when we see how great it. What happened to Augustine? And I'd read Confessions a long time ago, but I didn't pick this up. In the same Confessions in which Augustine describes his conversion, he tells us of his earlier spiritual struggles. His ambition was to be a great orator. Eventually he came to Milan and went to hear the famous Bishop Ambrose preach. That's around 397. He later wrote, what really interested him was not the gospel, but the eloquence of his oratory. As Augustine listened, he was imperceptibly being drawn to Christ. But what most impressed him was not Ambrose's great teaching. He never expected to find that in the Christian church. Rather, it was because Ambrose was kind to him. Isn't that interesting? We might easily assume that it would take serious intellectual arguments to bring a great intellectual such as Augustine to faith in Christ. Ambrose was indeed an intellectual, yet it was not his intellect, but his grace that proved to be the key. Not eloquence, but kindness. It's as though Augustine had said, Great preaching without kindness might never have drawn me. What drew into Christ was not the spectacular, but the simple, not the exceptional gifts of a famous preacher, but the grace that produces kindness in every Christian man or woman. What Augustine caught sight of was Ambrose's likeness to Christ, the divine image in his kindness. I thought that was really good. That's a wonderful example of Christ in action. Can anybody give any examples of people they know historically or anything like that?
Kind of on the flip side of that, when I was in college, the theology professor, who was the head of the theology department, was teaching really heresy, but yet he was so likable and friendly that students swallowed it.
Yeah.
So how it's presented,
yeah,
any idea, I mean, it has strong impact, strong influence.
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah. That is interesting. Yeah. Satan was at work there, probably.
Yeah, I put the verse in Romans 2:4 that because of God's kindness, it leads us to repentance.
Yeah.
You know, it's not his other qualities, it's his kindness.
Yeah. It's interesting how, as we read scripture, that and the author notes this, that Jesus considered himself incomplete without his people. That we are believers, we are part of him now and for eternity. And this is in John 17:24, and I'm going to read a little bit of this. Paul speaks here as though the Son said to his Father, I do not wish, let me read the passage first. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. What a wonderful passage. And I think Ferguson summarizes it very well. Paul speaks here as though the Son has said to the Father, I don't wish to be glorified unless they're with me. As we saw in chapter, according to John's Gospel, he prayed in these very terms on the evening of his crucifixion. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Christ does indeed consider himself incomplete now without his people. Wow, that really is union with Christ, isn't it? Yeah.
I think somewhere in that chapter too, he says, I haven't lost any of those that you gave me.
That's right. That's right.
Which is so sweet.
And will never.
Sweet, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I never thought about that concept until I read this book.
Yeah.
That he would be incomplete.
Incomplete without us. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, in Colossians 3, 1-4, he lays a strong foundation about the way we need to set our minds and things we need to put on. And after the foundation, the verses 5-17 are simply imperatives, are simply logical implications of our union with Christ. Mm-hmm. To ignore them would be denying him. You know, that is where we put to death what's earthly in us, the sexual immorality, don't lie to each other. No. And here's an important point. You know, Paul's teaching has an additional vital element here. It's his distinctive view of the power of God's word. This isn't our power. Here he believes that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the word of God itself does its own work in us as we receive and embrace it. Yeah, it's the word, isn't it, that drives it. Yeah. He makes this clear in his comments to the Thessalonian believers. Could somebody read 1 Thessalonians 2:13 for me, please? Yeah.
And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in your heart, which is at work in you believers.
Yeah, yeah. So it's the word, a work in our hearts that changes us. So we can be confident as we wrap this chapter up that faith through grace lays hold what is already ours in Christ. And the Spirit enables us to activate what Christ has secured. You know, Christian obedience is the active expression of our union with Christ. And it's not a substitute for it. And the means of grace help awaken and strengthen our awareness and experience of the union. I like some of the biblical quotes that that he writes in this. Romans 6:11, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in God, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:12-13, work out, for God works in you. Ephesians 3:16-19, summarizes, strengthened through the Spirit, Christ is dwelling in our hearts. Well, we can say we don't activate the union by creating it, we activate it by living out what is already true in Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? As we consider this, as the Spirit works with us, and then we're tempted. And how do we respond to that temptation? And I think we respond differently as our sanctification comes. I mean, sometimes we might consider it. Being tempted isn't a sin, but I think as we set our minds differently and we have a different mentality, then the temptations aren't as they were before. So if I follow on from 1 Thessalonians 2:13 about the Holy Spirit and how it indwells believers and produces our fruitfulness, Jesus spoke about the way that he would indwell believers through the ministry of that Spirit. And thus, we can all experience a closeness of a relationship to him. And that's analogous to his relationship with the Father, isn't it? And so if I read John 17... that I noted before. I do not ask for these only, but only for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Yeah. They would dwell in him just as he would dwell in them. I think that's wonderful. In him they would bear much fruit. Yeah, and through the Holy Spirit. And we all do bear fruit, don't we? We should. Now we bear fruit. As we live a Christian life, we bear fruit. Before I finish, we're going a little bit about the Holy Spirit. I like what basic stuff, what Ferguson writes about the mystery of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the great mysteries of Christian experience. There are many thousands, would say millions, of Christians. You may even be in a church of over 1,000 members, but there are not thousands of Holy Spirits distributed one by one for each individual Christian. Neither are there two Holy Spirits. the one who indwelt Jesus, and the second one who indwells believers. There is only one, and the same Holy Spirit indwells all believers, and he is the same Spirit who indwelt the Savior. If he who indwelt Christ indwells us, then our union with Christ could not be closer. You know, I thought that's a real bit. And so this is a remarkable union. And Jesus enunciates four principles about this remarkable union. One is the source of fruitfulness. Second one is pruning, when we all get pruned. The third is nourishment. And the fourth is love. And I'd like to touch on all of those. Let's see how we're doing for time. We're doing fine. If we look at the source of our fruitfulness, our union with Christ is the source of all spiritual fruitfulness in our lives. You know, John 15:4, abide in me, as I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You know, our spiritual growth takes place organically, supernaturally, producing effects, though, that are deeply human, and we are certainly human. The second principle, pruning. Our union with Christ, as with the branches and the vines, means that if we're to continue to bear good and even better fruit, we will experience the pruning work of our Heavenly Father. If I quote John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. God grows us through experiences that grow and mature our faith. We are sometimes mystified by the pains and the strains of life. While God is under no obligation to explain, we can take comfort from our union with Christ. And I think John 13:7 says it well. What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. It is difficult, isn't it, when we've been pruned. There's trials and tribulations of life that deepen our faith. I think in the first chapter, I note here, there was a quote from John Flavel, is that the providence of God is like a Hebrew word. It can only be read backwards. You know, and that's true, isn't it? I think, and as we look back in our lives, we think, oh, you know, how God went in there, and perhaps we were all trying to do this, and God was making sure we did that. He was opening doors, he was closing doors. And the tragedies in our lives, and they're all tragedies, and we've all lost people and precious loved ones in our lives. You know, but that's part of maturing our faith, and we know that we will see them later. But nobody likes pruning. Third one is nourishment. When nourishment, we are nourished by the same word of God by which Jesus was nourished. He was nourished by the Old Testament scriptures, wasn't he? We are nourished by the whole Bible. And as I said before, because the word works in us by the Spirit, it also works through us as we respond in faith and obedience. Let me read Hebrews 4:12-13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom he must give account. So as it really does work, word really does work in us by the Spirit, and we do respond in faith and obedience. And the fourth one, wonderful one, is love. Fourth principle is love. Our union with Christ is love. You know, John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that means all believers, you know, not just the ones that Colin likes or something. We have to look. And that reflection of Christ in turn points others to others in Christ. This isn't about winning converts, rather because we're all united to Christ and therefore to one another. Because this becomes the means of drawing non-Christians to Jesus. And that's right, isn't it? Isn't it about being converts? It's the way we live our lives, the way people see we live our lives that brings people to Christ. So if we look, summarize the picture of the union, it helps believers understand, you know, it's relational, it's organic, it's growing, it's life-giving, and it's participatory, you know. And it's a real union with Christ. It's not merely theoretical. I mean, we are in him and he is in us. And a picture of this union helps us see dependence, you know, that the life, strength, and fruit come from Christ. You know, so we don't just, as believers, merely admire Christ externally, but we share in his life. That's the big point, isn't it? We are in him, he is in us. Lots of biblical support here about John 15, 1 through 8, vine and branches, Ephesians 5, Christ and the church. And then Romans 6:5, we are united with him in a death like his. So, as we consider the vine and grafting on, what does that teach us about dependence on Christ?
It all comes from him.
That's right. Mm-hmm. We're dependent on him, aren't
we?
Yeah, we're either in the vine or we will wither, you know. And we'll get pruned or we will wither. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's not anything we generate ourselves.
No, it isn't. The Word, the Spirit, and that's a great thing, isn't it? Because we're all human beings, and somebody, if it was, we would say, well, I generated more. Isn't that our nature? You know? That's right. Yeah. He finishes with, I think it's nice, the union in Christ pattern. The scripture contains many figures who either foreshadow Christ directly or display the Christ pattern of humility, suffering, obedience, and vindication. Humility, suffering, obedience, and vindication. A pattern fully realized in Jesus and then reproduced in those united to him. Ferguson notes some biblical figures with Christ patterns, and I hadn't thought about it this way. Joseph, you know, suffering, then exaltation to save others. You know, also, Joseph's a wonderful, wonderful story. King David is a rejected king who is later enthroned. Paul had a Christ pattern embedded into his life, didn't he? Humility, suffering, obedience, and vindication. Stephen, who was martyred. Any others come to mind, give a Christ pattern?
Boaz.
Boaz, yeah. Any more modern? I thought Dietrich Bonhoeffer maybe. Yeah. You know, because he did. You know, humility, suffering, obedience, and vindication. I mean, he was from a wealthy family. He could have easily rode out the Nazi occupation. They were sort of untouchable. And that, by the way, that was why he was only executed literally a few weeks before the end of the war on the personal of Hitler. I mean, he could, but he chose it, didn't he? He chose humility, suffering, obedience, and vindication. And they say how impressed all the prisoners were as he prepared to be executed, you know, and how we were sharing Christ. You know.
Another
Yeah.
He was definitely humiliated.
Yeah.
And then he came through and created a ministry.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
Charlie Kirk.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Oh, they're two excellent examples. Yeah. Oh, did Coulson fall from grace, didn't he? In the White House, right like that with the president. So through faith in the promise that they experience the implications of belonging to Christ, of being united to the one who would be crucified and raised, you know, even before these events had taken place. That's the biblical examples I gave. So as believers, we increasingly share in the pattern of Christ's life. And the Christian life is a physical life. Obviously, as well as the spiritual life. We're, after all, we're physical people with physical needs. So we need to therefore think about the impact of our whole person, body and soul, of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Our union with him and his resurrection means that we are already experiencing new life in Christ. I'll say that again. Our union with him and his resurrection means that we already experience new life in Christ. In the future, this will come to its final physical fruition in the resurrection of our bodies. Union with Christ in his death and resurrection serves as a ground plan of Christian life and shapes the pattern of our lives. It creates a rhythm of sorrow, a rhythm of joy, of loss and of gain, of death and resurrection. And Ferguson makes a note that in that sense, we can say that every Christian becomes a type of Christ. Sometimes, then he turns around a little bit and starts talking about how do we know that the Old Testament saints were saved? And then he addresses, I'm sure Thaxton knows this, how the Westminster Confession of Faith answers such questions. I think I've got time, I'll just touch on that for a minute. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. So, and when we look at a Christ pattern, it may include death before resurrection, humility before exaltation, suffering before glory, obedience through dependence on the Father, self-giving love shaped by the cross. Union with Christ means that the believer's life begins to take on the shape of Christ's own life. That's what happens to us. If we consider 2 Corinthians 1:6 through 7, if we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if you are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. We know that as you share in our sufferings, you're also sharing our comfort intolerable. Think of it this way. Without affliction, Paul would not have known divine comfort, would he? Without affliction, without road to Damascus. Without divine comfort, he would not have been able to comfort others in their affliction. Now, this doesn't all mean that we repeat Christ's atoning work. It means that because we're united to him, our lives are formed according to his pattern. You know, we, as believers, we're sharing Christ's pattern of suffering and glory. You know, the union transforms us in every way. And Christ's life becomes the pattern of our discipleship, and it should. What's it? And the goal? Christ, God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's Romans 8:29. There's a lot of biblical anchors for this chapter, I think. Philippians 2:5-11, the mind pattern of Christ it references. Romans 8:29, conform to the image of his son. Philippians 3:10, sharing in his sufferings. Luke 9:23, take up your cross. 2 Corinthians 4:10-11, the death of Jesus, life of Jesus manifested. So union with Christ means not only that Christ gives us his benefits, but also that he reshapes us according to the pattern of his own life. Jesus reshapes us. So, what part of Christ's pattern do you need to embrace right now? Do you most need? Do we most need? For me, humility. Because that is humility, obedience, suffering, and ultimate glory. So, let's recap a little. Oh, we've done reasonably well for time. So chapter 9 was the union rhythm. That's the daily, the cadence, the rhythm of Christian living, the new mentality. Activating the union, we actually live what is already true in Christ. We put our thoughts on those things above. We're a picture of the union. We're grafted in as vines. You know, we're pruned, we're nourished. And union in Christ's pattern. The union reshapes us into the form of Christ's life. I think the believer, as believers, we live in a daily rhythm of communion with Christ. We actively draw on that union by faith, understanding it through the Word, through the Bible, and it reshapes us into the pattern of Christ's own life. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for reminding us that our life is in Christ. Help us to live this truth with faith and obedience and assurance in the week ahead and for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen.